about the registrations this year from the other four times we've had this conference is that rather than just having everybody come individually, seeing the need to be equipped for spiritual warfare and things like that, we're getting a lot more registrations from churches that are sending people. That means that the church has changed its view on these things, and many people are understanding that this is important. We need to be able to talk about the spiritual battle without getting spooked, and we need to be able to be equipped to deal with it and not have it be some big, spooky, haunted thing. And one of the men responsible for that change, probably more than any man in America, as a tool in God's hand to help mainstream this message, has been Neil Anderson. Neil has been able to express himself in books and in conferences and through Freedom in Christ Ministries in a way that has been brought into the church probably more so than any other man alive today. And so it's our great privilege and honor to welcome to the podium Dr. Neil Anderson.
Thank you, Dan. I like you too. And I like Mark Bubeck, don't you? A lot of people don't know about Mark that he has basically developed a discipline of prayer walking an hour every morning. And you can always tell that because it shows on his countenance. And what's good about that is that somebody who walks that close with God can tell the rest of us what he looks like. And Mark, thank you for doing that this morning for all of us. I met a couple yesterday that said they were from Florida here and had never seen snow. Well, God gave us the month of March so that those of us who don't know what a hangover is, who don't drink and know what a hangover is, and sometimes we kind of feel like, is it ever going to end up here in the north? But it does. I got to tell you about three pastors who died and went to hell. And one was a Calvinist, and the other one was an Arminian, and the other one was a Pentecostal. And they were a little bit surprised to see each other there. And so they looked at the Calvinist, because they're always the most erudite, and said, "Sir, how do you account for the fact that you are here?" He said, "Well, I've always believed in the sovereignty of God and divine election, and guess I wasn't one of them." And looked at the Arminian and said, "Sir, why are you here?" He said, "Well, I've lived a perfect life, almost, until the day before I died, and I really blew it. I guess that's why I'm here." And they looked at the Pentecostal and said, "Sir, why are you here?" He said, "I declare by faith that I'm not here." And now, chances are, I just stepped on somebody's theological toes here. But I honestly believe when we get on the other side of eternity, we're all going to go look back at our own theology and go, "Oops." In all honesty, after serving God full time for over 25 years, I got to be honest with you folks and look back and tell you that my theology has changed. What has not changed is the truth. I'm not even very much committed to my own theology anymore. What I'm committed to is truth. Theology is man's attempt to systematize truth, isn't it? That's what it is. And I think we all have to be open to the fact that we have not arrived. From God's perspective, you and I got one eye right now starting to slightly open. For now we see dimly. Someday we shall see completely. And saying all of that, I want to introduce the concept of sanctification, which everybody happily is all unified in total agreement with in the body of Christ. I don't know of one seminary that is in perfect agreement with each other on their faculty. So this is with fear and trembling that I address this. Maybe one of the reasons that it reigns as such a confusion amongst us is because that's God's will for our life. That's an amazing statement. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, is it not? The whole process of beginning our walk with God and conforming to His image is the doctrine of sanctification. Is there one more important? Well, every doctrine is important, obviously, but this is where we're at right now. We're in the process of being conformed to the image of God, and so understanding that is just paramount. And if I never sold another copy of the book, Common Made Holy, just the process of writing that, which was a 9-month process, gave birth to a baby. This one was an elephant. And boy, it came hard. A lot of birth pains. But if I did it for no other reason than for my own edification, it would have been worth the journey. I did it with Bob Soucy, who I think is one of the most gifted, honest, gracious theologians in our country. And I just want to say publicly, I count that an unbelievable privilege. He's been on my board for years, but surely the most respected man at Talba School of Theology, and I think around the country. And we knew writing it that I was a pragmatist and he was an idealist. Halfway through, he said, "This is really interesting." He said, "You think holistically, I think linearly," which is true. And but hopefully that gave us a well-rounded book. But I come to a conclusion. I think we need a reformation again on sanctification. We've had a good one on justification, but our people aren't growing. They're sitting in churches for years. We're just glutted with Christian books, radio programs, television, people proclaiming the truth, and we're sliding backwards. Why in the world is that? You know, the paradox of that to me is I can go over to the Philippines, and I have several times, and I can see a person who can't read absolutely fall in love with God, bear fruit everywhere. And then I go back to some of our esteemed professors, and they've never led anybody to Christ and not bearing any fruit at all that I can visibly see. Now, that's kind of embarrassing to a guy who holds 5 seminary degrees, I mean, who believes in higher education. But somewhere there's a balance between these two issues, and I want to kind of address that if I can. 2 points. You know, what essentially is sanctification, and why aren't we growing, is what I want to address. I used to tell seminary students at Talbot, I said, when you get out there in ministry, I said, the greatest asset you'll have in your church is mature saints. Don't alienate them. They've learned things you haven't learned yet. Now, they will be kind to you. They may take you out for lunch and suggest you make some changes in your life. Listen to them. They're probably right. And I said, on the other hand, when you get out there in ministry, the greatest liability that you will have are saints that just got old and didn't mature. Because all they want to do is censor. You can't do that around here, young man. We've never done it that way before. They'll kill the church, folks, but it isn't their fault. If it goes back anywhere, it goes back to people like me who've taught at seminaries for a year, who gave our people the wrong goal. The number one problem today in Christian education is right there. We've got the wrong goal. We make doctrine or knowledge an end in itself. You do that, you'll distort the very purpose for which it was intended. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you've done that, how much have you done? All the law and the prophets. Paul's very clear. The goal of our instruction is love, is character transformation. Doesn't it bother you that our people could sit under your ministry for years and years on end, read good books, and not grow one bit? No more mature now than they were 20, 30 years ago. No more loving, no more kind, no more patient. Something's wrong. If our sanctification process is working, then every year of my life, I'll be able to look back and say, I'm more loving now than I was last year, more kind. I have a greater degree of self-control in my life this year than I did last year. That ought to be a progressive process in every one of our lives. Let's look at the whole issue of sanctification. And the problem here, it gets associated oftentimes with justification. That's not true. There are two totally different doctrines. You have been justified by the grace of God. It's past tense. It's a point of time. It's already happened for you. Therefore, having been past tense justified, we have peace with God. It's a done deal in that regard. So if you're a born-again child of God, he died once for all. Your sins are forgiven. That's not sanctification. Sanctification has one very interesting parallel to salvation. They occur in the New Testament, past, present, and future tense. You have been saved, you are being saved, and someday you shall fully be saved from the wrath that is to come. You haven't experienced the ultimate of salvation yet. Now, we have been given the Holy Spirit as a seal, a pledge, onto the day of redemption. I'm sure you're aware of that as you read your New Testament. Now, we have the assurance of that. I've written these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. And so I have that assurance. I believe we all could and should have that in our present life. Sanctification, as applied to the believer, as our holiness or our righteousness, is also past, present, and future tense. Now, that has created some interesting problems in our understanding what sanctification is. In my own research and studying of this, I was really surprised as to how each tense occurs in frequency in our New Testament, as applied to the believer, past, present, and future. Just out of curiosity here, how many would think that in terms of being sanctified or righteous or holy in the presence of God occurs more commonly in the past tense? How many would guess that? About three hands. How many would guess present tense? A few more hands. How many would guess future tense? Quite a few hands. How many don't want to commit themselves in front of anybody right now? And now, I understand that. I'd have been hesitant, too. Actually, it's past tense. That was a surprise to me. What's happened is, and I'm sure these are terms you're familiar with here, but theologians then have really seen sanctification in two camps. One is the positional sanctification, focusing on past tense sanctification, and the other is progressive, or sometimes called experiential sanctification, looking at the progressive aspect, in other words, growth or maturity. Now, I came from kind of a Reformed background in terms of the theological understanding of this. I have focused and been led to understand that sanctification is progressive, that essentially it is synonymous with growth or maturity. I mean, you could almost use those and interchange with each other. How many would identify with that? How many would? Yeah, that's probably most of you. That would be how I understood it going into this. And that's how I left seminary. I really kind of heard that, well, that's positional truth, as though it's not real truth. You know, that's how I kind of was postured to that. Well, that's just positional, but here's your experience, and so therefore, it's almost like it isn't true. Imagine my shock then in helping people as I left the pastorate and went to seminary to teach and really trying to gain an understanding, what is the answer for these people's problems? I knew in my heart Christ was the answer and truth would set people free. And I was dealing with people in my churches who I finally had my eyes opened up, who were in some kind of a spiritual battle, but I didn't have an answer for them. That's why I started teaching the class. Not because I had the answers. I was trying to figure them out. And you've heard this story. My class just grew and grew and mushroomed as a THM elective and ended up with 250 students one year, which is a phenomenon for a seminary. And the reason was, as I was starting to see the lives of our students changed, and part of the understanding in my own growth was that I came at it backwards. I was looking at this thing from a spiritual warfare perspective, but the one common denominator I found in every person that was struggling, I didn't care if it was panic attacks, eating disorders, sexual addictions, whatever. The one common denominator was none of them knew who they were in Christ. Where was the Abba Father? If the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit, why weren't they sensing that? Well, I come to realize that most of our people are not firmly rooted in Christ. They have no idea what it means to be a child of God. They really haven't come to understand the whole positional truth that we are in Christ, and yet I've come to believe that that serves the entire basis for our process of growing and conforming to His image, that progressive sanctification essentially is working out in my own experience who I already am. Not knowing that most of our people are desperately trying to become somebody they already are. Now, let me just illustrate this. How many here, as a believer, when you came to Christ, maybe not now, but looking back in your early years as a Christian, I would clearly understand that as a Christian that you're a sinner saved by grace. How many would? Most of you. How many were really taught and knew from the beginning that you were actually a saint who would sin? Now, a lot less hands. Why? This isn't even a debate, folks. If you use the King James Version of the Bible, for instance, 240 times Christians have been identified as saints or righteous or holy ones. Unbelievers, about 330 times, have been identified as not or as sinners. As sinners. I mean, you know, that's unarguable. Just pick up your Bible, just do a good word study, and you'll find that that's true. Now, why is it? Have you ever seen a letter written to the sinners at Ephesus? It's written to the saints. And you say, well, you're whitewashing sin. No, I'm not. I'm giving you a possibility of overcoming it. I'm alive in Christ. I'm dead to sin. And there's a positional truth here that serves as the entire foundation for my ability to be able to conform to the image of God. But our people are not firmly rooted in Christ. They have no idea who they are or what it means to be a child of God. Well, I came at that from the back door, to be honest with you, because I discovered that in the people I was working with. Well, here's another intriguing one, just to illustrate what I'm talking about. How many understand that right now, as you are presently here today, understand that your heart is deceitful and desperately sick? Where'd you get that from? Jeremiah 17. Now, why would your heart at that time even be deceitful and desperately sick? Because you didn't have the life of Christ within you. Your entire mind was programmed from the external world. That's why it's desperately sick. That's essentially what the flesh is. You find a similar statement about the heart concerning you in the New Testament. Find one. Isn't that interesting? Not only that, but if you read in Ezekiel that one of the great prophecies from Ezekiel is that he would put a new heart and a new spirit within us. And I believe he clearly equates that to our particular time of life. And so we're dealing with an issue here of the heart. Is not the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you have no hope for eternal life? In other words, no matter how hard you try yourself to live that Christian life, you are not. Your righteousness will be like a dirty rag. And I can't do anything about that. There's my Calvin side, I suppose. It requires the grace of God to deal with my sin. I can't change my heart. No kind of external behavior can change my heart. That has to be changed by God. And now the tension is, even in Ezekiel, there's another one that says, so put on a new heart and put on a new spirit. And you kind of go, whoa. Here's the issue. See, here's the tension. Even in the New Testament, it says, the old man is dead, the new man is here, you're no longer in Adam, you are in Christ, you were in the kingdom of darkness, but now you're in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. All of that is wonderfully true. And then another verse will say, put off the old man. You say, well, wait a minute. What are we talking about here? Well, essentially what you're doing is you're putting off the effects of the old man. I've never really liked the NIV's translating flesh as old nature. But if you understand that to mean that was my nature that I learned living my life independent of God, then I can understand a little better where they're coming from in that regard. I just don't care for the use of the word nature because in terms of that implies essence. And who am I in essence? I'm a child of God. Now, let me just illustrate this. When I moved out the farm in Minnesota to Arizona, I'll never forget, just driving down the street with my parents and seeing orange, trees growing wild. It seemed like in the boulevards, and it was just amazing. I just, look at that, wow. And I went and picked one and peeled it and started to eat it because I spit it out immediately. It was an ornamental orange. I thought, sick, is that stupid or what? Why would you plant an ornamental orange? Why don't you plant one we could at least eat the fruit from? I mean, it looked good, but it wasn't any good. And then I come to find out that the reason they plant an ornamental orange is because it's a much hardier stock. It would survive the freezes and frost. I suspect they do that in Florida too, but they surely do in Arizona. What happens is they allow that rootstock to grow up, and then they'll cut it off and graft in a navel orange or a Valencia. Let's say navel orange. Now, actually, when that happens, what grows above that graft? Navel orange. I mean, totally. What's the nature of it? Above the graft, navel orange. How will you know? It's kind of fascinating because you drive out and you see all these orange groves or orchards. What are they? Apple, orchard, orange grove. orange grove. But anyway, you look out there and you say, well, actually, that's just a bunch of rootstock. Nobody down there would say that. Nobody would say that. They would say that's navel orange. Why would they say that? Well, they will know it because of its fruit. Are you following with me, folks? You will know them for their fruit. He says, from now on, I recognize no man according to the flesh. We knew Christ once that way, but we know him that way no longer. Come on, folks, we do it all the time. you stood and identified that your heart is deceitful and that you are a sinner. You just identified yourself according to who you were in Adam, not who you are in Christ. I can't overstate how important and critical this is. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God? Such we are. Now, we still got that old rootstock because we long to be clothed and it grabs all the nutrition so I can physically continue to exist on planet Earth. But someday I'm going to jettison this old earth suit and be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I'm not going to junk up heaven, folks, with an old nature. Now, realizing how foundational that is, because nobody can consistently behave in a way that's inconsistent with how they perceive themselves. And so when I work out my salvation, I'm not working for it. It's already been worked in by the grace of God. I couldn't accomplish that myself. God accomplished that for me. And I'm in a journey right now becoming more and more like Christ. The only hope that I had for that being possible is that I am right now firmly rooted in Christ. That's the only hope I got. That righteousness can't come from me. Can't come from my works. It has to come from God. That's why in 1 John he could actually say, nothing born of God sins. Now we look at that and we say, well, I'm born of God, but gee whiz, I sin, you know. And I say, well, you just misunderstood that passage. Nothing born of God, nothing that comes from God, sins. And so having a new heart within me, a new spirit within me, nothing comes from that, sins. Can't. Can't come from God and sin. So I'm stuck here, living in this physical body that's decaying, but my inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, there's so much theology behind this. You know, how do you talk in 45 minutes about a 400-page book? You know, it's but I'll pick it up a little bit afterwards here. But if you want to look at a progressive of growth here, then look at Colossians chapter 2 with me. And Colossians chapter 2. It's funny, as you turn there, I don't want to, you know, it's really kind of wrong to stereotype, but essentially the holiness movement has really focused on past tense sanctification, positional. It's a done deal. And that can lead to caricatures like this. Well, I haven't sinned in 20 years. Really? Could I ask your wife? You know, and she would agree with that. It's, you know, you end up with a subtle denial. On the other hand, you can get on the other side of the teeter-totter and spend the rest of your life trying to become somebody you already are, not understanding, you know, the first half of Paul's epistles, which essentially are designed to get us firmly rooted in Christ. So I know who I am. I'm a child of God. Now, don't make light of this, folks. You can just see evidences of this all over the world. And I'll come back and give you a classic illustration of that in a few moments or so. But look at what he's saying here. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk, how? In him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up, how? In him. And established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, the opposite of that would be the next verse, which I'm afraid has an incredible inroads into our seminaries and Bible schools and, frankly, Christian counseling. You know, we've picked up too much the philosophies of this world instead of that which is in Christ. Verse 9 comes back, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, when I say this, if you look at 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I submit to you my beloved brother Timothy, who will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, which I teach in all churches all the time. That's Paul's theology, in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are, say it, in Christ Jesus. For the law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free, past tense, from the law of sin and of death. Is the law of sin and of death still here? Oh, sure, so it's a law. That's why he points it out. Can't do away with the law. So how do you deal with it then? You overcome it by a law greater than that, which is the law of life in Christ Jesus. Paul's entire theology is based on the fact that we have to be firmly rooted in Christ. You know, it's like looking at John 15:8, by this is my Father glorified that we bear much fruit. No, we got to bear fruit. No, you don't. You got to abide in Christ. If you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. Now, that is so fundamental, but so overlooked. We're out here trying to bear fruit without abiding in Christ. Can't do it. Apart from Christ, you're not handicapped or limited in what you could do. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Do you believe it? Man, I hope so. You can't set anybody free, folks. I don't even think you can lead anybody to Christ. Nobody comes to the Father. At least He calls them. I mean, that's hard for us to get to that orientation, but we look for a better method. And old Ian Bounds used to say, God's looking for better men. And He's not trying to help you do something better. He's trying to make you be better. in His image, for that matter. John puts another parallel to this thing, and I'm going to look at that in our session this afternoon. But he would say, he would identify us maybe as little children, young men, old men. Now, just look at that for a moment. I've written these things unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. In other words, you've overcome the penalty of sin. I'm written to you, old men, because you've known Him from the beginning. I believe He's implying a deep, experiential, reverential walk with God, like Mark. And then he says, I'm writing to you, young men. Why? Because you've overcome the evil one. I think you could safely say, because you've overcome the power of sin. Now, from John's perspective here, how are we going to help a person move to a full stature of all that God intended them to be if they haven't learned to overcome the evil one, since half the world doesn't even believe it exists? Nor do I have the responsibility given to us by God to overcome it. Right? Let's be honest with the text. And I don't say that lightly, because a study was done at Princeton University. Here's what they found out about 5 years ago now. Across the country, they said 60% of the Catholics they polled believe that New Age teaching was compatible with Christianity. Compatible is the antithesis of it. 25% of the Protestants believe that. 50% of the Catholics didn't believe in a personal devil. 40% of the Protestants did. My goodness, what Bible are you reading? The major issue in the Bible is a contest between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between the Christ and the Antichrist. We have a significant role to play in the process, but folks, the battle in Genesis was a battle between God and Satan, and it is in Revelation. And we're in the process of it. Jesus came to undo the works of Satan. That's why He came. 1 John 3:8. It's really amazing how somehow or another we can somehow detach ourselves from the reality of the spiritual world we're living in and come up with some natural answer. That is not Christianity. We're created in the image of God, and God's a spirit. So what would that make you? Well, that's what He's trying to make you, I guess. So anyway, why aren't we growing then? Man, we're glutted with material and books and Bibles everywhere. Every home has got probably 4 or 5 different versions or the same copy. And let me just quickly say, because I'll pick this up a lot more later, but number one, I think the reason we are not firmly rooted in Christ is just simply a lack of repentance. Now, I can see this easier sometimes when I get out of my culture. We've got a guy over in the Ivory Coast right now had an incredible time in Liberia working out some corporate repentance on that level. But we can see it over there. We went over from our Western world and went over to Africa, which is, by the end of this century, will be the largest populated Christian nation in the world. There are more Christians, supposedly, in Africa than there are in the United States. If it was 5% at the beginning of this century, it would be almost 50% by the end. You know what we ended up with, though? We ended up with a church a mile wide and an inch deep. And we look at Liberia and what happened here. The national language is English. When slaves were brought back, that's where they were brought back to. It's almost essentially, supposedly, a Christian country. Then why did it break down so bad? Why are we seeing incredible, chaos of society in Rwanda and other places when 50% would identify themselves as Christians? Well, there may be another answer, but here's mine. I think what happened was we went over and said, how'd you like to have all your sins forgiven and live forever? You bet. And so they made a commitment to Christ. Now, I'm not belittling that. You know, they may have truly been born again at that time. But when the pressures came, they fell back to their tribal identities and their pagan practices. All over Africa, you can see that. It's just tragic what happens. Why? Were they firmly rooted in Christ? Why does Scripture say you're neither Jew nor Gentile, bondsman nor freeman, barbarian or Scythian, for Christ is all and in all? It's no small thing to understand who we are in Christ, what it means to be a child of God. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. I mean, this is the core of our Christianity. How are we taught to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. What would that make you? His child. Not a small thing. People going out trying to make a name for themselves. What name could you make for yourself that's better than be called a child of God? The lack of repentance, what happens is, they not only were established in Christ, so they understood who they were, but they fell back to their tribal identities and their pagan practices. And you can see that all over the world. And that's the lack of repentance. Without repentance, you see, I come to Christ, man, my sins are forgiven. And you say, well, God took care of all that at the cross. And in one sense, that's really true. It's like looking at freedom. Did you know, biblically, that freedom is a positional truth? All those who have died with Christ are freed from sin. That's positionally true. How many are living that way? See, that's the tension between the indicative, what God has done, and the imperative, what we need to do. So we have a whole chapter in the book, who is ultimately responsible for our sanctification? I think you'd have to conclude with us, initially, has to be God. He must initiate the process. But we have a responsibility to play. You don't study, you don't grow. It's a critical part of understanding the balance that we have between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that we work cooperatively with God to become the person that God created us to be. But God has to be the initiator in that process, I do believe. Well, tragically what happens is we come to Christ and without repentance we believe this, but we still believe this. And see, true repentance wouldn't allow that. If this is true, then that's no longer true. That's why the early church would stand very publicly and say, I renounce you, Satan, and all your works and all your ways. Because when you come to church, you know, you bring our baggage with us and we go to our homes, we take our baggage with us. I said, is there some way, through genuine repentance, I can set myself free from my past? Now, positionally, that is not only possible because of the presence of Christ and the truth that I'm a new creation in Christ, but I have to appropriate that. You cannot passively take your place in Christ. Even the armor of God, the most overlooked part of it is that put on, take up, it requires an active part. He's provided all we need for us to live a free, victorious life. But we have to assume our responsibility. I can't overstate that. It isn't that I'm denying the sovereignty of God. I'm resting in it. Thank God for all that He's done that I couldn't do for myself. But truth of the matter is now, because I'm a new creation in Christ, now I can become the person God created in me. And I don't believe that's just a question of discipline. See, we didn't even include that in the book. Because our Western world would say, what do I get to do? And you know, we would somehow think we're going to make ourselves righteous by just learning to discipline ourselves. Actually, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. I think the primary means is to abide in Christ and walk by the Spirit. Just trying to change a person's behavior without changing their belief will lead even to, either to drivenness or rebellion, one of the two. Can only be the natural results of that. Another reason I think that, and we've got two chapters devoted to it, why we're struggling, we have three rather formidable enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And John, when he talks about little children and old men in the faith, he follows that very quickly. Don't fall in love with the world. Somehow or another, we need to crucify ourselves to the world and the flesh, and we can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Last one, unfortunately, is the most overlooked part of our Western world, for that matter. Thirdly, and I'm going to have to deal with this afternoon, the lack of incarnational truth. Why could I sit there as a seminary prof for 3 years, see people come in and very excited about learning and growing, and some of them actually left depressed? You know, 3 years of intensive seminary training, and a lot of them weren't any more spiritual when they left than when they came. Knowledgeable. You know, it's a frightening thing that you could educate a person's mind and not have it affect their character. It's a frightening thing to education beyond their character, educate a person's mind beyond their character, and reduce our walk with God down to some intellectual exercise instead of a dynamic relational experience with Him day by day in my life. Here's what we come to find out. In reference to the heart, over 800 some references in the Bible, a little over 200 relate the heart to the faculty of the mind or of thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. A little less than that relates it to the will. A little less than that, about 165 times, is related to the emotion. And we have a tendency to think the heart is the seat of our emotion. Not true. It's the seat of our reflection. But the number of times it says that we have to allow that truth to enter into our heart. Where do you forgive? From your heart. Now, that's the core of your being here. We can intellectualize this thing and learn all about God and never really know Him. That's a frightening scenario to me. Can answer all the questions in theology 1, 2, and 3 of all the right attributes of God, and then you come to ask, how do you feel about Him? I don't think He likes me. That truth, for some reason, hasn't penetrated their heart. Let me illustrate this. Suppose you go home tonight, and you ride home in your car, and you got a beautiful praise tape, and somebody else is riding with you, and you're having a conversation, even though that tape is playing, and your ear is hearing it. But it's having no effect on you right now, virtually none at all. Because you have selectively tuned that out. And you're talking. Now suddenly a pause in the conversation, and suddenly you both tune in and listen. Next thing you know, it touches your heart. And you get caught up with that sense of worship and praise. And it wouldn't be unsurprising that suddenly maybe even tears start coming down to your eyes. And then you turn, are you listening to this? You want to express that. We've really discovered, and boy, a lot of theology goes into this thing, that when truth enters into that heart, it touches the affect just like that, which drives the will. And then when I do it, then it comes around and increases my concept of not. It's like a slinky. And you can stop that process anywhere. You can know what God says, but never allow it to enter into the heart. And allowing it to enter into the heart, it ends up in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you can stop it right there and not do it. You don't do it, folks. You stop the growth process. And you got a person who keeps going back, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because it never really, truly touched the core of their life. And see, that's the great evangelical error. We go to church, we critique the message. Well, come on, folks. You don't sit in judgment of the message. The message sits in judgment of you. And we critique the choir. How'd you like the music this morning? I didn't like it. It was too loud. Oh, for crying out loud. Don't critique the message. Enter in and worship God. You know what I find amongst some of my Pentecostal friends? They enter in. But nobody's critiquing. Somewhere there's a balance here. I don't feel comfortable with either group anymore. Everybody's sitting out here learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth, never changing in their life. Dead orthodoxy is just frankly dead orthodoxy. Then there's a group over here, man, they're entering in, but that's zeal without knowledge. And somewhere there's a basis for, a balance between that in our life. I'm appealing to you, enter in to what God is doing today. Enter into the kingdom of God with all your heart. Love the Lord with all your heart. Don't sit around and critique. I didn't like that, And we'll throw it away then and get into the truth someplace. It's just amazing how we want to be inspectors. And we've just taken the role of God, and He's the inspector, folks. We're the inspected. And that brings my last point. My last point is that, why isn't this happening? And I really honestly submit to you, I think it's the lack of brokenness in our own life. In writing Rivers of Revival with Elmer Towns, I did the micro part of it. I came to a conclusion, and I could never be talked out of it. What are the dams that are holding the rivers back right now? I'm telling you, it is not the pimp and it's not the prostitute. It's the self-sufficiency of our leadership. It's the self-sufficiency of our leadership. We think we can do it. And you can't do it. You can't do it. Most of you, if you read some of my stuff, a couple of my books, in the last chapter I talk about the suffering, the sanctification. And Bob recounts his story. Bob is a stoic kind of a man. And I love Bob, so see, he's just a tremendous man of God. And he has two children. One has finished his doctorate and is now a missionary over in Ukraine. Mark was a student of mine years ago, neat man. Becky, his daughter, was every parent's dream in every dimension of life. I don't know of one woman at her age, 24, I think at the time, that I would look at had as much going for her as she did. She just had friends. She was a public school teacher at the time when she dropped over in front of her fifth grade class and died. I was just absolutely incredible. I'm not sure her husband's ever quite recovered from it. No warning, just found a little congenital heart defect and bam, died right in front of her kids. Funeral's unbelievable. I imagine most of the students there sat there and wondered, how's old Bob going to handle this? Well, he's stoic, you know, but he says in the last chapter, he said, I didn't know how people would handle that before till God put me through that. And there's a lot of pain living in this fallen world, folks. I mean, it's, you know, you've heard my story of when for 15 months I didn't know whether my wife is going to live or die. And we lost everything we had, everything we had. Back about 85 or 86, I was a seminary prof at the time. And people don't even know how to respond to you when you go through something like that. And I had three of Job's friends show up to try to help me out. And that was rather painful. And God gave me something I couldn't fix. Everybody in my family knew, well, Neil can fix it. You know, I couldn't fix it, folks. No matter what I did, no matter what I said, no matter how hard I prayed, no matter what I thought. I got caught in one of the worst role conflicts in my life. Was I her pastor, her counselor, her discipler, or was I her husband? And I realized I could only be her husband. Somebody else had to do that, but I couldn't fix this thing. I don't even think God was calling me to fix it. Mine was to hold on to Joanne every day and say, this too will pass. What I've never shared in the books, I want to share with you this morning. In the middle of that crisis, when we had just sold our house, we didn't have much when we lost everything, but we were living in a rental house, and I was to sold the house to get out of debt, and medical bills were incredible. Couldn't find anything physically wrong, so they want to make a head case out of it, or hormone case, and none was really the case. But it was a desperate time. I took my son over to a soccer game and came back, and there was a note on my door that a gal in our church who was indiscriminately taking prescription medications from her doctor husband became chemically addicted and convinced my wife that she was and checked her into a chemical dependency ward. She was not. I admit she was afraid of that possibility, but she was only 3 months on a mild tranquilizer. You will not become chemically addicted with that, folks. And this was bizarre. And I jumped in my car and I raced over there and I said, how in the world did she check herself in? We don't have any money. Well, she took our our credit card and committed us to $3,000. And man, I didn't have $3,000. I didn't have nothing else to sell. And I was about as low in my life. I said, well, can I see her? No, we got a rule here. You can't see her for 48 hours. So I couldn't see her. And the only way I could is if I sat every week in a codependency group and had to say that I was a co-addict and a codependent. If I didn't say it, it was all in denial. It wouldn't go on until I admit it. And if it isn't enough, folks, to add a little insult to injury, everybody that was on staff in that chemical dependency unit, from administration to counselors, were all homosexual. And I remember saying one time how concerned I was for Joanne, because in a lot of those places the language is really quite rough. And Joanne is a very sensitive person. And I said, you know, I'm struggling with Joanne, you know, and just the language. And as soon as I said that, I have never felt the wrath of anybody on me like I did then. You bigot, you whatever. I think I could safely say it was the lowest time of my life. Here I am, a seminary prof. I got a wife I can't fix. I'm sitting here getting my nose stuck in it every week. And going around a circle, I'm a co-addict, I'm a codependent. Knowing in my heart, that's not true. But I come to find out that we weren't there for Joanne's sake. We were there for my sake. I learned the things about myself that I didn't know. If you would have asked me before this time, was I prejudiced? I would have said, no, I don't think so. Was I kind? Oh, yeah, I'm a kind person. I thought I was. And in 3 weeks' time, God gave me a love for those people and a realization that the only difference between them and me was Christ in me, the hope of glory. The only difference. There is no way that I ever could have co-authored a book on freedom from addiction or wrote a book on freedom from sexual addictions if I hadn't been exposed to that and experienced that in my own life. Every book I wrote, every tape I recorded was all after that. And it all ended on a day of prayer, and I went down and sat on the campus with the undergraduate students. And if God ever spoke to me, he did there. He said, "Neil, there's a price to pay for freedom. It cost my son his life. Are you willing to pay the price?" Let me point out something that I think is critical for us, folks. Brokenness is not just stopping drinking. Brokenness is not just stopping a certain amount of sin of any kind in my life. I mean, that may be necessary. But brokenness is a change of heart. I think anybody that's ever accomplished anything for ministry has gone through some time like that. And you say, why did you have to go through that? I think what God did was he very systematically brought Neil Anderson to the end of his resources so I could discover his. And I had a lot of them. I had 5 earned degrees. I think I have a certain amount of gift that God may have given me. That doesn't do it, folks. God uses those things, but that's not what does it. It's the grace of God in all of us that brings that about. I wouldn't have planned this. Had I known 15 years ago what my family would have gone through for me to be here today, I wouldn't have come this way. I'm not a martyr. I didn't sign up for that. I don't like pain. But I can look back and tell you, I'm glad I came, that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. I wouldn't change a thing. I wouldn't change a thing. I don't always know what's in my own heart. But thank God he gave me a new one, folks. Most of my goodness could be explained because of the fact that I was raised on a nice farm with good parents and never smoked and never drank. That's tragic, folks. Righteousness is not an absence of things that you do wrong. It's the presence of God. I hope you're not coming, folks, to this conference to learn how to manipulate spirits. I hope you're coming to affect deep repentance in people's lives so they can renew their mind to the truth of the world that we're living in, could substantially submit to God, and then learn to resist the devil so they don't go back and pick up the garbage again, and so they can get on with their lives. I love the little verse. In 2 Thessalonians says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Isn't that a neat verse? May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. The test of a man's character is what does it take to stop him? The pressures of life don't break you. They reveal who you are. And when that comes, you can choose pride or humility. Choose humility. Humble yourself before God. If you have to sit in that circle for 3 weeks, well, do it. Learn the lesson that God wants you to learn. And you'll come out of it a different person. There's a story, and I'm going to close with this, of a missionary couple who spent 50 years in Africa. They gave their life to the service of God. And now their life was coming to an end. They were going home for the last time. In those days, when people went over, they may have gone over for 20 years. I don't know how many times they ever had a chance to come back. No communication. They were alone, themselves and God. But 50 years, they faithfully served the Lord in Africa. In those days, coming home was a matter of sailing on a ship. And they first went to England, and they caught one of the Queen's ships. And to their surprise, the Queen was on board. She was visiting the country. And as they pulled into the New York Harbor, they had old tugboats out there with water cannons going off and to celebrate the arrival of the Queen. And, of course, because she was on board, there was a Navy band to greet them there. And they rolled out a red carpet, and all the rest of the passengers had to wait until that whole entourage left. Then first class could go, and then second class. And, of course, as missionaries, they were third class. And they were standing on the railing as they watched all of the streamers being thrown off the ship. And finally, as the Queen left and the first class left, the banners were gone. And just in a moment of reflection, he said, "Look at honey, there's nobody there to greet us. to welcome us home. And his wise wife looked at him and said, "Honey, you're not home yet." Learn the perseverance of Christ, because you're not home yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. There may be some incredibly hard days ahead for people in here. May we have the perseverance of the saints that would endure to the end. No surface Christianity, no surface revivals, Lord. But Father, give us the depth that we need to be firmly rooted in Christ, that we can become all that you've created us to be. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.